Welcome to the Gathering Place Silverton Teaching Podcast. We are a community committed to helping people learn and live the way of Jesus in Silverton. We believe that our growth happens best within community. If you're not yet a part of a Jesus-centered community, we invite you to join us for one of our Sunday gatherings or go to gatheringplace.faith to find out more about how to get connected.
Well, this week we are getting back into our series called The Fruit of the Spirit. And what we've been doing so far is walking through a list that's found in Galatians chapter 5, known as the fruit of the Spirit. And each week we've spent time on one of the fruits of the Spirit, learning the details of what each of them look like when they are present in our lives. And each week, we invite the scriptures to illuminate areas of our lives which we need the work of the Spirit to transform us more into people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And ultimately, people that are more like Jesus. As we've mentioned the last couple of weeks, there's really only one fruit of the Spirit, and it's Christ-likeness. And this list found in Galatians are attributes of what it is like or what it looks like to be like Christ. We believe that over time we will become like Jesus as we are with Jesus, and that only our transformation can only be done by the Holy Spirit in us. We can't transform ourselves. Only God can do that. But as we abide with Jesus, the natural byproduct of being with him is to be transformed. Okay, so today we will be diving into the fruit of the Spirit known as faithfulness. Galatians 5:22 through 25 says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this time that we have together, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness that we're going to get to hear more about this morning, Lord. But man, even as we were just in this room during worship, I was just awestruck by the love that you have for us, that we can be in a space together. We don't have to have it all together. We don't have to know all the answers. We just get to come and be in your presence. There's nothing better than your presence. So Lord, we ask that you would continue to abide with us as we go forth on this day. Lord, that you would speak through me, that people would receive what you have for them to receive as you are working to transform each and every one of us. We love you and we praise your name. Amen. Okay, so let's start with what is faith, okay? So the dictionary definition of faith is a complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Pretty standard. And faith is also described as a strong belief in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. Faith is a firmly held belief that something is true, whether we've seen it or not, right? So understanding that, we can look into the meaning of faithfulness as an attribute of being Christ-like. So in Galatians 5, faithfulness, the Greek word is called pistis. To have faith, belief, trust, confidence, and fidelity in God. We're going to get into those things, but as I was studying, I was just struck again by how Christ is the ultimate example of faith, belief, trust, confidence, and fidelity in God. In everything Jesus did, he did it because it was what God asked of him. Scripture is very clear on this. The Bible Project describes Jesus' faithfulness like this. When Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he is put to death, he expresses his good human will to avoid suffering and death. Anyone want that? That's my good human will too. Jesus pleads, take this cup from me, which is his way of asking to be relieved of the painful responsibility he faces. And yet his choice to remain faithful is greater than his desire to survive. So he concludes his plea with a commitment, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus chooses to do God's will, whatever the cost, and this might be the clearest picture of faithfulness we get. When we choose to walk the same path as Jesus by submitting our own will to God's will through the power of the Holy Spirit, we cultivate the spiritual fruit of faithfulness too. As God has been faithful to us, we respond with faithful commitment to God and to others. So this is our big idea for the morning. Faithfulness is built in our lives as we submit and exchange our will for God's will. Let's begin by talking a little bit about God's will and his faithfulness to us. So based on those definitions of faithfulness that we've looked at, here's some rapid-fire scriptural evidence of God's faithfulness to us. So first of all, God is faithful. He is steadfast and dependable. Lamentations 3 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And 2 Timothy 2 says, "If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is." Okay? God is consistent in his faithfulness. He's steady, not chaotic. He does not change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He is steady. God's faithfulness is trustworthy. God does what he says he will do. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Isaiah 55:11 says, "It is the same with my words. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. I will accomplish all I want to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it." And then Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is the faithful God, keeping his covenant, his promises of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." God's very nature, like his state of being, is faithful. He cannot deny who he is. And there's so much scripture that depicts and points towards God's faithfulness that I literally couldn't even include a third of them. There is just so much. In fact, the entirety of the Bible is proof of God's intentional, faithful work. As we look at the whole thing, we can see God's covenant with humanity. As it says in Deuteronomy 7:9, he is faithful, he is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations. Now, covenant is a promise. At its core, a covenant is a formal, solemn promise that creates a relationship between two entities and sets commitment and responsibilities in that relationship. Covenant is very serious. It's a unifying, binding promise. I know we have some of us in this room that can understand this because raise your hand if you're married. Yes, okay. When you married your spouse, you stood in front of your communities and you pledged fidelity, love, commitment, trust, and faithfulness to one another. Would you agree? Yeah. This is a big deal. You agreed to become unified with one another to become one. And we, even those of us who are not in the experience of marriage, can understand that weight of that commitment, right? I promise to remain faithful in sickness and health, in richer and poorer, in good times and bad, till death part us. Covenants are partnerships. When two business people become partners, they're making legally binding agreements and signing on the dotted line that they're going to mutually participate in and share commitment to their business. And when we do that, when we sign that partnership agreement, we are signing that we can be held accountable for our part in the partnership. Covenant starting to make a little bit of sense? Yeah. So these are the same concepts of our covenant with Christ. These covenants with Christ are holy and set apart and establish a bond between God and humanity, one with commitments and accountability in partnership together. Our covenant with God speaks to the will of God for us. His will is to be in fruitful relationship with all of humanity, beginning with us, being with us, transforming us into his likeness so we live for him and do his commands. Let's watch this brief video about covenants and the ones that God made with humanity in the Bible.
If you've been around Christians, you've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend, or your father, or maybe your teacher.
But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much, and that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right, and this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as his partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and the tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, the earth will be this reliable place for us to work together.
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation ruled by David. And God asked David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's so interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who was able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David, and so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man, that Jesus is no mere human, but rather God become human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
Yeah, okay. So good. In this video, we see the overarching story of Scripture and how it shows the will and faithfulness of God. And it looks like this. The creation of all things, the original covenant of God and humanity, that they would work in partnership with God in the good creation he made. James talked about this last week. It's Genesis 1 and 2. Then the fall, sin entered the world, and humanity abandoned their covenant with God. Humanity turned from his will. Then the redemption. In the face of God's creation, choosing to turn away from him, God remains faithful to his creation and creates a series of ways for humanity to be restored to his will again. Over and over, God makes covenant promises with humanity, and over again, they mess it up. But God. But God. What begins in Genesis 4 and proceeds through the remainder of the Old Testament and through the Gospels is the redemption story God wrought into being. The redemption culminates in the life and death of Jesus as the new promise, our new covenant, the one that is going to and will and is redeeming humanity back to God. Now we're in the restoration. Jesus offers all of humanity a return to God's will, the original covenant renewed through the perfect life of Christ. As we choose to turn from our old ways and choose Jesus, we enter into this new covenant with God. It's the covenant of salvation. And I always feel like in every message that I've preached, we come back to this point. But guys, the way of Jesus is simple. It's not always easy. But the way of Jesus is simple, and it always leads us back to this. So we know a covenant requires two parties, making a binding promise to one another, and this promise has commitment and responsibilities for both parties. So let's look at what the covenant between us and God requires. As Christ followers, we should look to a scripture like this, Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. And it says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, full of assurance in faith." Other versions say it that way. For our guilty conscience has been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. So what is the commitment in that scripture from God? Anyone see him? That he's going to give us what? New life. That he's going to be with us. We're invited into his presence. And that we receive forgiveness. He washes us clean. And what is the commitment from us? That we faithfully trust God in full assurance of our faith. We let go of our old ways and trust in his new ways. That we submit our will in exchange for his will. And this is literally so serious. I want you guys to hear that we need to be so serious about this because God takes this so serious. This is life and death stuff, right? So much so that God orchestrated and allowed the death of himself in the form of his son because he cannot deny who he is, which is so faithful, right? This last week, our high schoolers were Bible studying on the resurrection of Jesus. And I was just struck during this time that we were sharing about how much God loved his creation, that he allowed the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, who is also God. So in essence, he sacrificed himself and his son so that he could spare us, his beloved creation, his kids from the fate of sin and death. And if I put this into my own life, I can just barely begin to understand the gravity of God's love and commitment to us. Here are some photos of me and my baby brother. I know, my baby brother. I'm not a mother, but my baby brother was born when I was 15 years old. So in many ways, I have loved him as a mother. People thought I was his mother. I have loved him this year for more than half of my life. I'm devoted to him. I'm immensely proud of him. I've held him as if he were mine. I would lay my life down to protect him. And if someone said to me, in order for Grayson to live, you have to die. Done. That is an easy yes for me. Because he's mine, and I desperately want him to live, right? But if someone came to me and said, Grayson has to die so that the rest of humanity gets to live, that's like such a different story. In my humanity, I don't think I could allow that, right? And this is why it's so profound, you guys, because God did both for us. He not only became flesh in the person of Jesus and took the burden of death on himself, but he also allowed the burden of death to fall to his own son. Because God and Jesus are one, and because they cannot deny who they are, they received the penalty of sin, which is eternal separation from God, overcame eternal separation so that we don't have to pay that penalty. God is so faithful to us, so faithful. Isaiah 25 says this, Lord, you are my God. I will exalt your name and I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. The rest of this scripture in Isaiah, who's a prophet that declared the promises of the Lord, goes on to describe that God is and has been and always will overcome the enemy and declare victory over us. Later on in this passage, it says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. This is the faithfulness of God. And let me just paint this picture for you. Do you know that there's the estimated total number of people who have ever lived on this planet is between 108 and 117 billion people. That means God created, knew before they were born, loved and provided individualized redemption and restoration opportunities to 108 to 117 billion people. But what's more insane is that we make an estimated 1 trillion decisions in our lifetime, okay? Now, every day, in every decision, we have the opportunity to choose faithfulness and righteousness or not. Like, sometimes we make decisions that seem innate, whatever, they don't matter. And yet, Scripture says, in all things, we should be doing what God is asking of us, right? So in our lifetime, in all of our decisions, we have 1 trillion opportunities to choose Jesus. So not only did God create, know, love, and provide individualized redemption and restoration plans for 108 to 117 billion people, but he provides those individualized redemption and restoration plans for those people approximately 1 trillion times each. I had to Google a lot to figure out how to say this number. It's roughly 117 sextillion times. Look at this number. And the truth is that my poor math skills and Google cannot comprehend the real number of times that God has been faithful to us. There are so many more instances, I'm sure, of his great faithfulness that we will never know about until Jesus returns. And this number is still how many times he has been faithful to us. So what is my life but for God? But for God, my life would be nothing. It would be death. And we only have life because of the faithfulness of God. Amen? For the Christ follower, we have to understand that exchanging our will for God's will is essential. As we've already learned, when we choose the way of Jesus, we are agreeing to be committed to and responsible for our part in our transformation in Christ. This is the covenant of our salvation. The plan for redemption and restoration that we are living in. Okay, so we've talked about the will of God and about his faithfulness. So let's talk about faithfulness in us, okay? The Bible Project says, when we receive God's Spirit and learn to depend on his way of life above our own fluctuating passions, we become more trustworthy and faithful. Our becoming Christ-like leads us to becoming full of faith, otherwise stated as having the spiritual attribute of faithfulness. Being a people of faithfulness means that we are people exemplifying trustworthiness, confidence, steadfastness, consistency, and fidelity to God in our everyday lives. That pistis, Greek word, that's what this is, right? And this is really good. And I want to be someone who exemplifies these things. But what does it really require for us to be faithful? I posit that there are 3 things that we must do to be people of faithfulness. And the truth is that this topic can't really be covered in 1 30-minute message, maybe 45. It can't. But these 3 things were the central things that I felt like the Lord was giving us today. The first thing is that we need to release the cultural lie that faithfulness means happiness. Our culture is adamant that the only way God could be true and loving and faithful to us is if our life is going swell. Have you felt those things? I have felt those things. And when my life starts to not, what happens? It's easy for faith to waver. John Mark Comer, in his book, God Has a Name, says this: when we say God is faithful, we don't mean you'll never experience suffering. A lot of people, in particular Americans, misinterpret God's faithfulness to mean some kind of promise to give us life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So when tragedy strikes, or the economy goes south, or the child tests positive, or we don't find a spouse by 30, we think God is unfaithful. Have you been there? I have been there. I'm there today in ways, right? The truth is that we are in the midst of a grand story that's bigger than just us. One that God has been bringing about for thousands of years and 117 sextillion times. We are so important to God. He knows us by name. He has known us since before we were an idea in our mother's minds. He is all powerful and is doing a work in our lives at this moment in Jesus' name. And we are part of something much greater than we could ever fully understand. Hebrews 11 is going to help us understand a little bit more. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith shows the reality of what we hope for, and it is the evidence of things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation or a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. And I'm going to summarize the next 10 scriptures, but this passage goes on to highlight how faith shaped the lives of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, fathers and mothers of our faith, and each of them trusted God even when they couldn't see the outcome. Abel offered his best to God, ended up dead. It's what's true. Enoch walked closely with God. Noah obeyed before anything made sense. He built a boat. People thought he was crazy. And Abraham and Sarah believed God's promises despite uncertainty and impossibility, like having a baby at 99 years old. That's crazy. Then in verse 13, it says this: all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive all that was promised, but they saw it from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If these people had longed for the country they came from, they could have just gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Then again, the writer of Hebrews 11 goes on to show how generation after generation lived faithfully for what God promised. Abraham trusted God so deeply that he was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, what I can't do, right? Believing God could raise him from the dead. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph spoke blessings and promises about the future because they believed God's word would come true. Moses' parents protected him by faith, and Moses himself chose God's people over the power of Egypt, enduring suffering because he looked forward to God's reward. By faith, Moses led Israel out of Egypt, kept the Passover, and guided them through the Red Sea. Israel's faith brought down Jericho's walls, and Rahab was saved because she trusted God and welcomed his people. This is the legacy that we are living. Do you hear it? Then in the final verses of Hebrews 11, the writer says this: how much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. But faith, by faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back from the dead. But others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after resurrection. Some were jeered at and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half and others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over the deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us. We are in the middle of an incredible anthology of faith, series of faith, right? The story of all of creation and all of time, where God is weaving a massive tapestry of his sovereign plan. We are part of this, and we will not receive all of God's promises until it's time. Verse 40, for God had something better in mind for us so that they would not reach perfection without us. The Message version of the scripture reads a little different, and I loved how it read. It says, not one of these people, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what was promised. God had a better plan for us, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one complete whole. Their lives of faith not complete apart from ours. None of us will forgo suffering in our lives. This does not mean that God is unfaithful. It means that despite hardship and pain brought on by the brokenness of sin, God is still faithfully weaving the story of redemption and restoration. Amen? He could choose to keep us from suffering. And probably he's intervening in our lives in ways that we will never know. There are ways. There are car crashes that we have avoided because of God. There are so many examples in Hebrews 11 where God did rescue, spare, and bless his people. And in all of scripture, there's examples of that. There are also so many examples in this room where God rescued, spared, and blessed his people. He can also choose to allow the suffering, not because he's unfaithful or hateful, but because of what will come from the suffering, how we will grow because of it, how it will weave its way into the legacy of his redemption and restoration in ways we cannot even fathom in our current situation. Our current suffering cannot determine whether we have faith or do not have faith. Instead, our current suffering should provoke our dependence and reliance on God. He will not abandon us. Remember, God is not a God of confusion. You know what would be so confusing? If God abandoned what he had worked so hard to save. Right? He will not abandon what he has worked and worked for. He won't do it. Mike, my slurp, sorry. There is no suffering I can endure that is greater than what he bore on my behalf. So what better thing can I do with my life but dedicate myself to him? In sickness and health, in richer and poorer, in living and dying, and in good and bad. Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All things may not be explained until the return of Jesus. but he is faithful and he will bring it into right order. Can we be willing to lay down our limited human understanding and pursuit of our worldly happiness in exchange for the will of God? Can we? Something for us to think about. Okay, the next thing is that faithfulness often requires seeking Jesus and taking action. Something that Lacey pointed out to me this last week as we were discussing faithfulness was that sometimes Jesus found people and miraculously healed them in an instant, right? But also, the Gospels are full of people seeking out Jesus in their desperation or asking for his help or touching his garment because surely his power was just great enough that I don't even have to speak to him. I could just touch him. And in his healing, he sometimes invited those that sought his help into faith in action. John 9 has this awesome story that I want to read. As Jesus went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with his saliva, and then put it on the man's eyes. Then he said, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." Jesus encountered a man who was blind, and instead of snapping his fingers like he could have and having him instantly see, he did this crazy thing of spitting in the dirt and then taking that dirt and rubbing it in his eyes. I would think that was crazy. If you did that to me, we would probably have to have a long talk about our friendship, right? But he does this. He takes the dirt and he rubs the dirt in the dude's eyes. And then he says, "Okay, go and wash." Jesus sent him and his healing required action. I don't know about you, but I might be a little skeptical if someone did this. This blind man had to, in faith, trust that Jesus wasn't just messing with him and go wash. And he might have had to stumble there. Like, it might not have been easy to get to wash. Sometimes we do receive miracles by the snap of a finger. Jesus can do it. But a lot of us have or will or continue to spend years and years of steady, dedicated faith seeking, asking, contending, praying for God to heal what was broken in us. Sometimes we have to take action. And that action may seem unusual or contrary to what we think would make sense. But it's the thing that will lead us to breakthrough and hope fulfilled. Maura, you can go ahead and come on up. The last thing that we'll talk about is that we will have doubts. Faithfulness requires wrestling with God and these doubts. Faithful people are not immune from doubt. I know there are faithful people in this room who are maybe having doubt in this moment. We're not immune. Peter, the rock of the church, was actually a frequent doubter of Jesus, right? Like, "Are you sure, Jesus? That seems a little crazy. Are you sure you have to go die? What if we just cut this guy's ear off?" Having doubts is not evil or wrong. But being a Christ follower means that we have to be willing to share those doubts and wrestle through them. We read with our high schoolers this last week, John 20. I'm going to read this story. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my fingers into them and place my hand in the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. And then to Thomas, he said, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless anymore. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." Thomas is sometimes referred to as Doubting Thomas or Thomas the Skeptic. Can anyone blame him? He was not the only disciple to question the possibility of the resurrection. And what is so beautiful about this story is that Thomas admitted his doubts to his friends. And in his doubt, Jesus met him right where he was. Jesus could have said, "Thomas, believe without putting your fingers in my wounds, please, ew, dude. It's a wound." But instead, he met Thomas exactly where he was. And he said, "Be at peace, my brother. See my wounds, touch them. And now that you have seen, do not be faithless any longer. Believe." We're gonna face doubt, you guys. God is not afraid of our doubt. As we are in relationship with him, we have the ability to, in our abiding, present our doubt to him and wrestle through it in community with God and with others. Our covenant with God was never about blindly plonking along with whatever we're ordered to do. It never was. From the beginning, we were to be in partnership with God, working together in relationship. There is space for us to work through it with God. That's what he wants. And as we wrestle with God, our faith will grow. We will not live in doubt forever, and we can ask him for more faith. We can ask for him to help us in our doubt and our unbelief. The last story of scripture I want to share is in Mark 9. And this father comes to Jesus and he says, "Will you heal my demon-possessed son?" He's hurting himself. He's throwing himself in fire. "It's terrible, Lord. If you can heal him, will you?" And Jesus said, "What do you mean, if I can? Anything is possible if a person believes." The father instantly cried out, "I do believe, but help me in my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. "Listen, you spirit that makes this boy unable to hear and speak," he said, "I command you, come out of this child and never enter him again." Isn't that beautiful? If I can, anything's possible if you believe. Oh, Lord, I know. I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And Jesus did. He did. And that's what he wants to do for us, you guys. He is not unfaithful because of our current suffering. He does not see us. He has not abandoned us. Why would he abandon what he worked so hard to save? He is faithful. He is so faithful. So let's take some time and reflect on these questions. And I'm just going to go one at a time and give some space. Thank you. Where am I currently expecting God's faithfulness to look like comfort or happiness rather than trust, transformation, and dependence in my current circumstances? How might God be inviting you to trust in his larger story, even if the present involves waiting, discomfort, and uncertainty? The next question: what step of faithful action is Jesus asking me to take right now, even if it feels unusual or wrong or opposite of culture, small or risky? Like the blind man, is there something God has asked you to do that requires trust before breakthrough? And last, what doubts or fears do I need to bring into the light with Jesus and my trusted community? Instead of hiding my skepticism or discouragement, where can we echo the Father's prayer? I believe, but Lord, help me in my unbelief. I'm just thinking about like how so often it's easy for us to fall prey to like believing that we're just not good enough. We're not where we should be, or we're not doing it the right way. And that there is an element of faith that we have to bring in to believing that we are good. To believing that God didn't lie when he said that we were his beloved kids. He doesn't lie. He doesn't shift and change. His opinion doesn't change. And if he was willing to sacrifice his own son and himself to save us, then how could it be true that I am not enough? How could it be true that he has forgotten me? How could it be true? We have to have faith that says, I'm going to choose to believe what you say of me, Lord, which is that you have chosen me, that I'm your beloved, that you knew all the days of my life and you wrote them in your book and you love me, that you give me refuge and strength when I am weak. Faith requires choice. To say, despite what feels true, I choose the truth that I know of God, which is that he does not make bad things and he does not abandon what he has worked to save. Jesus. You don't abandon us, Lord, in our suffering. You don't wish suffering on us. You grieve with us in our hardship, Lord. And you use our hardship and our crap, and you turn it for good, Lord. Praise your name, Jesus. Praise your name, Jesus. That you give me a trillion opportunities to choose you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. He's so kind. You're so compassionate, God. Faithful to us even when we're not faithful to you, because you cannot deny who you are. Meeting us right where we're at. Gently showing us your wounds and saying, believe. guys, as we grow in Christ's likeness, our blessing will be that we can believe without seeing. We can have faith because of what has come before us. We can look to the people in this room and say, look how God has shown up in your life, and he can do it for you, then he'll do it for me. He will. We can look toward the kingdom of heaven and be assured that even in our suffering, we serve a faithful God who is upholding his side of the covenant. And he's weaving a beautiful story of redemption and restoration in Jesus' name. Amen. That's who we serve, you guys. He's so faithful. So as we go, I'm just going to pray this last blessing over you. And then we're going to have prayer available up front. Father God, faithful God, thank you for your faithfulness even as humanity turned from you. Time and time again, we turned from you, Lord. Thank you for weaving a beautiful tapestry of redemption and restoration. Lord, empower us to be faithful people. Holy Spirit, search us and know our unbelief and help us believe. As you said, Lord, if you have faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible. Let us be people of that kind of faith, Lord. Let us be people who have faithfulness that commands mountains, healings, wholeness, and life in your name. We ask that you continue to grow in us all the attributes of Christ's likeness, and let your will be done in us on earth, in Silverton, as it is in heaven, in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.